In our series of Living in the Last Days, I want to take just a few minutes to share with you some of the purpose and the perspective of why we're doing this series. I think it's worth repeating this, each one of these messages that I share with you, just so we can keep that perspective and understand what is it that we're attempting to do when we're looking into the books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to see Paul's instruction regarding these people. And regarding the last days and living in the last days. First of all, we've talked about how the last days is living with a perspective of the imminent return of Christ, as though we are in the days when Christ's return may be in our own lifetime. It's a very viable concept, and so we'd like you to continue to have that perspective that Jesus may very well return within the lifetime that we live. However, if that is not the case, we still are living in our own last days. You are living in your last days. Either Jesus will return in your lifetime, or your lifetime on earth will be done. One of those two is going to happen for sure. So you are in your last days one way or the other. Living in the last days is living with a perspective of what comes next, and how does what I do now affect what comes next? Sometimes it's hard to have a long-range perspective, and we not always see the consequences of our actions now. And we just feel like, well, if everything's going okay now, I should be okay. Or we don't even consider how what I'm doing now can affect the future. And we'll see that some today as we go into the scriptures to see there is something that is going to transpire in our future, and the things that we do now will significantly affect that. So we want to be conscious of that, living with a perspective of what comes next and how does what I do now affect what comes next. And then, as I've shared with you, living with a balanced perspective, and that is living as though he will come today. We have that readiness that Jesus could very well come today, but planning as though it will be 1,000 years. I'm going to keep living my life, keep pursuing after the will of God, keep pursuing after the things that God has for me to do as though he's not returning for a while yet, but he could come today. So keep that balanced perspective. Today I'm sharing a message with you that I've entitled Ready for His Return, and this is one of the things that we will see spoken over and over again, not only in these passages of Scripture, but when Jesus speaks about that time of His return, he's always giving emphasis to readiness for that return, being ready. Okay, so we're going to start today with just a brief review of the challenge from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that says, we pleaded with you, encouraging you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he has called you to share in his kingdom and glory. We want to live in a way that God would consider worthy, not just our perspective about what worthy might be, but what God would consider to be a worthy lifestyle. And we began sharing that in these various areas that it speaks of in 1 Thessalonians and chapters 4 and 5 are where these subjects come from. But last week we dealt specifically and significantly within sexual conduct. The first 8 verses of chapter 4 dealt with that. And so we went into some detail regarding what appropriate sexual conduct is and why it's so vital, why it's so important for us to, as he challenged the Thessalonians, to live with in proper sexual conduct. And then today we're going on from there regarding social conduct and a perspective, appropriate perspective with respect to those that have died already, those that have gone on before us, and with respect to the season of his imminent return, what does it mean to live in that season, and with respect to those in the church, relationships in the church. We're going to cover the social conduct and those that have died and respect to the season of his imminent return. Remember last week I shared with you I'm going to do this series as though I had 1,000 years to do it. So rather than rushing through all this information, I want to take the time to do it. And I've never had a series last that long before, but we'll see. Anyway, so you never know. This might be my time. So we're going to begin by talking about pleasing God and social conduct. And so if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to start with verses 9 and 10. It says, "But we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. It's interesting when Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, he's challenging them. He's always commending them for where they're already at, but he's always challenging them to keep going, keep progressing. You've not yet arrived, and none of us ever arrive. You know, Paul was plain to say that. He said, you know, the things that are behind me, I leave them behind, but I press on for that which lies ahead. I press on for that intimate knowledge of Jesus, and so we continue to press for that as well. And here he says, you know, showing love, although you're doing it and you know how to do it, he says, love even more. Love even more. Now, I want to connect that with verse 1 of chapter 4 there, where it says, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. So there's the even more. Even though we might have our lives together in a sense, the Scripture is always going to challenge us to do so even more. We all know the destination that God has for us, and that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as I look across the crowd, I don't see anyone yet who has attained that level of conformity to Jesus. No, it's not there. Me either. And so we all have room to grow. So when we see these scriptures talking to us about even more, press on, keep, even though you're already doing this, keep pressing even more. We encourage you to do so even more. I think it's interesting to note that if we look at this passage of scripture in its context, remember last week verses 1 through 8 spoke to those regarding sexual conduct. And we talked about that quite a bit. What if a person is in sexual sin? And when it talks here about showing love and loving even more, I think it's important for us to realize that when we're dealing with people, with one another, which we are all sinners, to remember that because a person is in sin doesn't mean we stop loving them. You know, my question is this, and you guys can reply. You can be a little interactive here this morning. When we sin, does God stop loving us? He doesn't, does he? His love is unconditional. Even when we mess up big time, he never stops loving us. How about this? Does God let us continue to make our own choice? It does, even to our own hurt sometimes. He's not about controlling our lives. And when he's given us his word and he says, live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to make you do this. What he offers us all of the reasons why and all the blessings for obedience and all the warnings for disobedience, and then he says, you choose. And even if we head down the wrong path, and I shared this illustration with you about the prodigal son, the father allowed him to go, and that prodigal son had to go to the depths of the pit before he came to his senses and realized, my place is back in Father's house. And sometimes we have to release people to do that. We don't stop loving them, and we allow them to continue to make their choice, be it ever so hurtful to them and to us. We give them that freedom, because it's unless a person comes to their own senses, there's not going to be the revelation that I belong in Father's house. You can't drag someone back to Father's house. And so we need to realize that. Here's another question. Does grace, God's grace, make our sin okay? It doesn't. He forgives us, but there is always the consequences of sin. In John 3, it says that the wages of sin is what? So every time we choose sin over obedience to God, we're going to experience in some fashion or another some separation from God, some separation in our relationships with one another. When we sin against one another, there comes death to those situations. The wages of sin is death. We also see in there, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So God has a way of repairing and forgiving, but we don't negate the consequences of our sin. There is that death that comes. And so God's grace does not make our sin okay. And sometimes people utilize that. They talk about living in the freedom of grace, and that means they have freedom to sin. That's not what grace is for. Paul says, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Should we continue in sin then? He goes, may it never be. Absolutely not, he goes. And so we want to be careful about that, that we don't turn grace into sin or turn grace into license to sin. And then when we're talking about love, and it says love even more, especially when we're talking about people that are caught in sin, we saw in Galatians 6:1-2 about restoring one who is caught in a sin and being very careful that you don't get caught in the same thing. So restoration is what God is all about. And even when it comes to God's discipline, remember in Hebrews 12, it speaks about God disciplines those he loves. So love brings with it discipline. And when we're talking about loving each other, sometimes there is that kind of tough love that requires discipline. And here's where a person who is under that experience of be it God's discipline or the discipline of those around them that love them, when they're feeling the pain of that, what it says in Hebrews 12, I'm just not going to take the time to go there and study it all out, or this would be a 1,000-year message here today. The point of it is it says that when we experience the discipline of God, it is painful, but it yields its fruit of righteousness, or it yields its good result from the discipline that God expresses to us because of his love for us. But the time of pain is when we go, I don't think God loves me. Or I don't think this people who's saying I ought not do what I'm doing, they've rejected me. They don't love me. That's painful. And it's like, wait a minute, no. Please understand that discipline is painful. And discipline is done by those who love. Those who don't care are not going to discipline. And so we just need to develop that proper perspective. And when he's challenging us, when Paul is challenging the Thessalonians, which transfers to us as followers as well, when he's saying love and love even more, I think we need to work at getting a handle on how to love one another with our imperfections and with our sins and allowing choice, but at the same time challenging back to, remember last week I shared how love expresses God's will, doesn't just accept sin and say, we love you as you are, we do, but we're not going to continue to accept your lifestyle as an okay lifestyle, because that would not be love. When you're hurting yourself and you're hurting those that are around you, it's not an expression of love. And so we're going to be forthright with what the Word of God says regarding our behavior and our activity and our lifestyle. Okay, well, let's continue on. I'm going to look at verse 11 and 12 says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. First of all, in your notes, you're going to have to make a change there. It's one of the things that autocorrect or spell check doesn't pick up when I switch my letters. I put a quit life instead of a quiet life. At least I didn't put quit life, minding your own business. So it's supposed to just to switch the E and the T there. It should be a quiet life, minding your own business. What he's talking about are dealing with busybodies who like to meddle in others' affairs. You know, if you're that kind of person given to that, you like to meddle, you like to gossip, that kind of stuff. The scripture is saying, don't do that. It's not going to be a blessing for you. It's not going to be a blessing to the people whose lives you're trying to meddle with. Just mind your own business is what it's saying here, in a kind way. Live a quiet life. In other words, don't busy yourself with all the business of other people. Now, that doesn't mean you just hide yourself off and become a hermit saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with people. And this is my verse that I stand on to do that. What it's talking about is just keeping things balanced and not getting all mixed up with the affairs of others. And then it talks about non-Christians respecting you, and it says that in verse 12, then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live and you will not need to depend on others. We're talking about non-Christians' respect, and here it says not dependent on others. Now, that's a statement that we need to obviously keep in balance. Some fiercely independent people would say, yeah, that's why I always do things by myself, because I'm not going to be dependent upon others. The Bible tells me so. It's like, no. We understand that we're all members of the body and we need one another. You cannot exit yourself from the body and attempt to do it all on your own. That's not going to work. But so this needs to be kept in balance. But here's the deal. Christianity teaches us to be diligent with our calling. In other words, God has given you gifts. So when we're talking about living in a manner worthy, we're talking about utilizing the gifts and the talents that God has given you and not just letting those sit by the wayside. And also, to be a person of faith and dependence on God does not remove you from work. Now, this has nothing to do really with your employment. I want to, you know, because there are situations and circumstances where a person is unemployed. And I don't want you to get the feeling, well, pastor's calling me slothful because I'm not employed. That's not, you know what? I've seen people who are unemployed be the most industrious kind of person you could be. And I hate to name names, but Paul is one of them. I've seen him in a season of being unemployed, and man, is that man industrious. So now you can deflate your ego, Paul, that I just... We don't want you to get puffed up and proud, but what an example. You know, and so it's like God's intent for us, whether we're employed or unemployed, is to be industrious and to utilize our gifts. And so it's not about employment. That's not what it's talking about when we're talking about working here. But it is talking about being industrious. And here's the deal. Sloth reduces one's state and loses the respect of others. When we're talking about non-Christians evaluating your life and whether they're going to respect you or not, a lot of it has to do with, are you an industrious person? Do you have a decent work ethic? Whether you're employed or not employed, are you utilizing your gifts and are an industrious person? That will win the respect of non-Christians. Just need to understand that and keep that perspective when we're living in these days, excuse me, and living in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Well, Paul gets into the issue of resurrection from the dead and what's the perspective we have about people that have already passed on, already have died? What will happen to believers who have died? We'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to just read verse 13 to begin with. It says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope." Here's another place where your notes aren't going to sync exactly with what I have up there, and just deal with it, okay? I didn't get yours changed before they got printed. But it says, what will happen to believers who have died? You know, one of the questions that brings to my mind when I think about that is it raises the question, it doesn't address it here, but it raises the question, what about unbelievers who have died? And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but we have an example of that when Jesus is speaking, and you can see this if you choose to in Luke chapter, I believe it's Luke 16, I didn't write it down, but the rich man and Lazarus. He says there was a certain rich man, and then he names out Lazarus. So it's not just a parable or a story or this is what it could be like. He's talking definite. There was a certain rich man and a man named Lazarus. The rich man was obviously not a believer. We can see that in his lifestyle and his disregard for Lazarus and his need. But what happens is the rich man dies, and it says that he goes to a place called Hades, or a place of the dead. And what he's experiencing is describes as torment, describes it as fire, describes it as anguish. And so when we're looking at what happens to believers who die, we also need to answer or be ready to answer the question of what happens to unbelievers. And this is why we have a heart for the lost, a heart for people who have not yet made Jesus their Lord and their Savior, have not yet received salvation, have not yet been made right with God. You need to have a heart for them, because what's the outcome of their life if they die as an unbeliever? We don't want them to experience that. So we give them the option. We give them the choice. We share with them the good news that God is not counting your sins against you. I plead with you on behalf of God. Be made right with God. Amen. Okay, so for those that have died, he says, do not grieve like people who have no hope. I just want to share with you, Melanie's brother was an officer in the service when he was in the military. And as an officer, it was required of him to attend a military funeral. And there was one experience that he had that he described it to us, and just it's like, I'll never forget this. The despair that was in the wife of that serviceman who died, she literally climbed up on the casket and sobbing in tears. I don't want to downplay the grief of one who has fallen in service for our country. That's not what I'm doing. But you can see the hopelessness of one who dies without faith in Christ, one who dies without this hope, one who dies with a question of, what's going to happen to this person who dies, the loved ones of that person. Here it's talking about we can have hope. The world doesn't have that hope. And so it says, don't grieve as people. It doesn't say don't grieve at all. We understand the loss and the appropriate grieving. But we don't have to grieve as those who are without hope, because we know that there is a resurrection. We know that there is life after life here on earth. And so with that confident hope that we have, we can be, holding fast or grabbing hold of faith in what lies ahead, and the things that we do now will affect that which comes before. So he's talking about those who have died, those who are believers. It says, don't grieve like people who have no hope. And let's continue on then. I want to read verse 14 through 18. It says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So, encourage each other with these words. All right, so here we go. Let's talk about some of the details here. Jesus died and rose. Okay, I'm sorry. Just let me catch up with myself. We see in this passage, it says, when Jesus died, he rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. And so that puts within us a faith and the ability to understand and to know that those who have died in Christ, those who are believers, will return with him, it says in this passage of Scripture. Those who have died will rise from their graves. They will return, believers who have died will return with him, and those who have died will rise from their graves. Now, I want you to note something here. A person is returning with Christ and their body is being raised from the dead. It seems a little odd, doesn't it? What's the separation that happens? A person is with Christ, their body is in the grave. We have to remember that we are not this flesh being. We dwell within this flesh being. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when this body lays down and it has done its final thing, taken its final breath, its final heartbeat, that means we move out of that house. We move out of that. You know what? Hold your place in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's jump back to 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see this. We need to take time to do this. After all, I do have 1,000 years, don't I? 2 Corinthians 5 and starting with verse 1. It says, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put our heavenly bodies we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. For we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident and would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So, whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil we have done in this earthly body. So, man, talk about being specific about what you do now affects what comes next. It says, we will be judged according to our deeds, whether good or evil, that we have done in this body. That means while we're living here on this earth, when this tent is still inhabited by our spirit. But it says, when this earthly tent is done, we are going to leave to be present with the Lord. But then there'll come that day when the Lord returns, and those who have died in Christ will return with Him. We, if we have died by that time, we will return with the Lord, and there'll be a meeting of not the same body that was buried in the grave, but a new body that is raised up, resurrected in the likeness of Jesus when He was raised from the dead, totally different body than what was put in the grave. A glorified body is what the Bible says. And we see Jesus going through walls in this locked upper room. These guys are standing there, and all of a sudden Jesus appears. And then He's gone again. And so it's like, man, what kind of thing is going to happen with those glorified bodies that we will have? But we also know that there will be no sickness, that there will be no death. And so you can start to see why Paul's saying, man, we groan while we're in these bodies. And the older you get, the more you groan, I think. It's like we can't wait for what lies ahead. But we need to be conscious about what we're doing with what we have now and not, you know, eliminate ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm just going to get by until I get that glorified body. We need to be conscientious of what we're doing now and live in a manner that's worthy. And remember that we'll be judged for our deeds while we're in the body. Okay, let's back up then to, hope you held your place, back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Okay, Christians who are alive when He comes back. Am I still in 4? Okay. 15, thank you. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still alive when the Lord returns will not meet Him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Remember, He keeps saying, encourage each other, encourage each other. These words are for encouragement. And what it's saying here is that there's a step process to what happens here. Those who have died in Christ will rise first. And then we who still are alive and remain, if we're still alive when the Lord returns, this is what happens. We will be caught up, is the words that are used, to meet the Lord in the air. I'm going to share with you caught up in a word that we get from that. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo. But there's a Latin word that is also used called raptura or rapturo. And that's where we get our English word rapture. And if you've heard of the rapture of the church, this is the passage of Scripture that it comes from the translation from Latin into English, rapturo. It's the rapture, it's the hooking, it's the grabbing hold of, it is the taking hold of. And that's what Jesus is going to do with those who are alive and remain when He returns. There'll be this catching up together with Him in the air, is what the Bible says. And so with that, we see that there is this concept of the rapture of the church. And someone may say, well, rapture is not in the Bible, but it is translated from this being caught up. And again, it says, encourage each other with these words. Let me, is this where I'm going to do it? No, I'm going to do it a little bit later. So let's move on. Encourage each other with these words. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, here I want to show you this, what happens in its process as well. It says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in the moment, in the blink of an eye, with the last trumpet, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So we see this process, the believers who have died are going to be raised up, and then we are caught up together, but our bodies are going to be changed because we can't have these mortal bodies living for eternity. So in a moment, in the blink of an eye, these bodies will be changed and we'll receive glorified bodies as well. How many of you would rather go this way? Yeah, just forget the whole death process. But remember that the death process, although it may appear to be frightening, kind of a scary thing because of the unknown, it really is like stepping out of the door of your house. You step out the door, close the door, I'm done with that house. And your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Then someday that house, you know, it's spoken of as a mansion, your dwelling place. I don't know that that's necessarily a mansion, literal, in heaven for you. It's your glorified body. A place that God has for you to dwell, that he has prepared for you to dwell. I'm not going to go there. I can see question marks going on. Just a cabin here on earth, I was waiting for that mansion and a Rolls Royce beside it for me to go wherever I want to. Yeah. See, we get so carnally minded and we think so this earth plane kind of thing, and just there's so much more. We're going to be so absolutely fascinated when it happens. But here's the question, the timing of these things, Jesus' return, the catching away of the saints, the dead in Christ raised, the timing of these things, we don't always have the details of that. In fact, let's continue on with chapter 5 regarding the how and the when. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 1 through 11, but 1 through 8 for now. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to the darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. So it speaks of the return of Christ in this passage of Scripture as like a thief in the night, unexpected. But at the same time, he says, you aren't in the dark about these things. You have an understanding about these things so that you won't be surprised. Even though it's unexpected, not surprised. Isn't that interesting? Unexpected, but not surprised. And then it says, be on your guard. In other words, be alert. Be clear-headed. When we're talking about living in the last days, here's what we need to do. We need to be on our guard. We need to be ready. We need to be clear-headed about these things. Now, back in chapter 4 and verse 15, it's used this phrase, we tell you this directly from the Lord. So I'm going to, again, hold your place in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are now, and we'll head back to Matthew chapter 24, because he said we got this directly from the Lord. So I want you to see what the Lord has to say, what Jesus has to say about these days and what will transpire and our need for readiness. There's a lot of detail in chapter 24 that I'm not going to go over. We'll get into some of it more as we go into 2 Thessalonians, because Paul had to write to them and clarify some things regarding the Lord's return. There are all kinds of things being taught, and that the day's already happened or the day's never going to happen or what's going to happen. And so Paul had to clarify, and we'll come back and compare with the words that Jesus says regarding those times and what will happen before those times come. But let's look at chapter 24 and verses 36 through 51. 36 through 44 first. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, The people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. So what I want you to see in this passage, it says, first of all, no one knows the day or the hour of his return except God. It says, even Jesus doesn't know. So when you're praying and say, Lord Jesus, tell me when you're coming back, he'll say, I don't know. Only the Father knows. And so when someone here on earth attempts to predict the day of the Lord's return, to say they don't know, God says they don't know. But he says you must be ready all the time. This is the continual message of living in these last days, is be ready all the time as though Jesus is coming today. Have that perspective. It's like a burglar breaking into a home. It's unexpected. And it says that Jesus will come when he is least expected. Now, I want you to see this, the rewards that come for the servant who's serving faithfully when he returns. We see this in chapter 40, or verse 45 through 51. A faithful, sensible servant is the one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while? And he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, does it make a difference with what's coming next? Does it make a difference with what we're doing now? Absolutely, it does. So we want to prove ourselves to be faithful servants, faithfully serving the Lord, as though, you know what, we don't know when he's coming back. We're ready for him to come. If he caught me today with what I was doing today, would it please him? Would he see me as a faithful servant and I be rewarded because I was doing what he had given me to do? Or would he see that I'm being slothful or that I'm just partying my life away? And again, the consequences are very severe as it describes it there. Let's turn back then to 1 Thessalonians 5. And like I said, the timing of these things, the return of Christ and the catching away, the rapture of the saints, there are varying thoughts regarding the Lord's return. And I'll just share these few that, you know, we understand, according to the scripture, there will be a seven years of tribulation before the Lord's return and his millennial reign. Now, here's where people vary regarding their thought. Will the rapture happen before the tribulation starts or pre-trib? Or will the rapture happen in the middle of the years of tribulation? Or will the rapture happen at the end of the tribulation period? Now here's something that's interesting, how the perspective that we have regarding tribulation. All of us would, I think, probably vote if we had the opportunity to vote and say, Lord, our choice would be pre-trib, before there's tribulation here on the earth. And what's interesting to realize is it's already here, people. Tribulation, because we're not experiencing it firsthand in our neighborhood. But look at the servants of God who are being beheaded, as it describes in the book of Revelation. Can we say tribulation, there is no tribulation on the earth? And dear Lord, he must come before it starts. Well, if he must come before it starts, it's too late. Okay? So tribulation, but there's a difference between experiencing persecution and the tribulation that is described in Scripture as the wrath of God poured out on unbelievers. We need to understand that difference as well. Persecution and tribulation are two different things. But here, some of the differences in this, not going into the detail, but some of the differences are based on the word elect that's used in Scripture when it talks about if not for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. Is that speaking about God's chosen people, Israel? Or is that speaking about the church? And so there's various thoughts there. Also, even with the use of the word trumpets, like we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 when it says the last trumpet sounds, Christ returns, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. When the last trumpet sounds, if you look at the book of Revelation, that last trumpet is at the end of those years of tribulation. There's a whole lot of wrath of God that's been poured out on the earth before that trumpet sounds. So some would side up with that and say, well, Jesus doesn't really return and there is no catching away or no rapture of the church until the tribulation, God's wrath is poured out on the earth. But here's the thing that we don't know or don't understand is when exactly these things will happen, but here's the thing that we do know and do understand, and that's the very next verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. It says this, "For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ and not to pour out his anger or his wrath on us." So here's what I want to say, if you'll give me the freedom to do this. After all, I do have 1,000 years. When God poured out his wrath in the form of a flood, was Noah raptured out of that? No. He was saved through it. He was kept through it. He was placed in an ark that protected him and his family. He went through that season of God's tribulation or God's wrath poured out on the earth, but he was kept during that. How about when Israel was in Egypt and the plagues were coming on the Egyptians? I'll read this verse for you. It says, let me find it, where am I? Okay. It says in Exodus 8, 22 and 23, it says, "This time I will spare the region of Goshen where my people live. No flies will be found there. Then you will know that I am the Lord and that I am present even in the heart of your land. I will make a clear distinction between my people and your people." That was God's word through Moses to Pharaoh. God was saying, I'm going to protect my people. I'm going to keep them. They're not going to experience the plague. So we ought to be able to see that when it says that God's, and the pre-trib people are, you know, typically go, well, the scripture says we'll not see the wrath of God, so therefore we can't be here when God's judgments are being poured out on the earth. Well, if we went by precedent, we would see that God's people can be here when his wrath is poured out on the earth, but they're kept from that. So we know one way or the other, it doesn't really matter if it's pre, mid, or post, we know that those who are following after Christ, those who have made him their Lord and their Savior, will not experience the wrath of God. They'll be kept from that. Okay. So moving right along, we're going to conclude today's message, believe it or not. Here are some of the overarching themes then of living in the last days. First of all, it keeps repeating to us, live in a way that pleases God. And even more, we might be pleasing him already, but we're challenged to do it even more. Be alert and aware, it says. It's going to be unexpected, but we don't have to be surprised. We can, as we see those events unfold, and we'll get into some of those events that are going to transpire when we get into 2 Thessalonians. We got some business to do before we get there, so just hang on. We got a while to do this. But we're going to see there's some events that are going to happen in this earth before that transpires. And we need to be ready so that when those events happen, we'll go, oh, this is that. Like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. We'll say, oh, this is that John had in his revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is that Daniel spoke about, the prophet Daniel spoke about. Oh, this is that Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples about the last days. So we need to be ready. We need to be alert. And here's a big deal right here. We need to live in the light, as it speaks about here. We're not people of darkness. We're people of light. And I believe that means living in the truth that guards us against deception. There are all kinds of messages that are going to come in these last days. And all kinds of people are going to stand up and say, I am Messiah. Come out to the desert and follow me. Jesus predicted that. He said, don't go. Don't follow him. You'll know when it's Messiah. You'll know when I come back. But we need to be a people who are living in the light of the truth so we're not deceived when these false messages come. We're going to see how Paul challenged Timothy with that too. He says, in the last days, people are not going to want to listen to the truth. They'll follow after those that are going to itch their ears with the things that they want to hear, but you speak the word of God, is what he says to Timothy. So there again, that message is coming forth. Declare the word. Declare the word. We're here about declaring the word. And then it talks about being on guard and protected by the armor of God. It speaks about the confidence of our salvation. The helmet of salvation, we see that in Ephesians 6, describes the armor of God. Here's another thing, stand firm against opposition, against persecution. Here again, we see that happening in the world today. People standing firm for their faith and paying the price of stepping out of their house, really is what happens. They lose their life here, and it might be a very gruesome way and an uncivilized way. We understand that it's not right, but we understand the outcome of those people. So we don't have to grieve as people with no hope would, because we know that they're with the Lord if they've faced that persecution unto death. And again, it talks about confident of your salvation. We can have confidence of our salvation because we know the outcome. And we know we're going to be with the Lord forever. That's the promise that we have as believers. And so we have that gives us confidence to live our lives for Him. And then to conclude with what we've been saying over and over again, encourage each other with these words. Don't be frightened when we're talking about the last days. Don't be frightened when we talk about the Antichrist. Don't be frightened when we talk about the rapture and those left behind. Don't be frightened when we're talking about the things that will transpire in the world, the persecutions, the beheadings. Don't be frightened about those things. Here it says, encourage each other with these words. Amen. I'm going to encourage you to just close your eyes and contemplate for a few moments here. You know, the scripture speaks of God's acts of kindness leading people to repentance. And as I was considering this message here today, I thought this message may very well be an act of God's kindness to give you a wake-up call. Have you been living your life in a manner that's worthy of the calling of God? Have you been living your life pleasing Him? Have you considered what you're doing now and how that will affect when you stand before Him and are judged for your deeds, both good and evil, while in the body, while you're here now? Have you thought about the reality of that there are those who die as unbelievers, a tragic eternity separate from God that's described as torment, described as fire and anguish? Contrasted to that, God gives you the choice of being made right with Him, receiving salvation and having confidence in that salvation and hope for the future, hope for what happens after your life here and now. It may very well be that you followed the Spirit of God to come to this place today, not knowing what you would hear, but this may be the very message that God had for you today, an act of His kindness to bring you to a place where you say, I need to make a change, Lord. I need to repent of my attitude, my lifestyle, my choice to resist You, to rebel against You, God. And I choose today, that's my prayer for you, that You would choose today to be reconciled to God. It's called good news. The good news is God is not counting your sin against you. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus went to the cross to pay that wage for you. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I beg you today, I plead on behalf of God today to choose everlasting life. Get rid of the fears of the future and what's to come. Turn your life over to Him today. Stop saying, I want to rule my own life. It's only going to make trouble for now and for the future. Put your hands in the hands of Almighty God who created you and breathed life into you and gave you His Spirit that you might have eternal life. Choose His life today. You might do it through a very, very simple prayer, and prayer is just conversation, people. You don't have to work up something spiritual to make it prayer. It's just a heartfelt, honest conversation with God whereby you say words something like this. Lord, I've come to an understanding of my future and the lack of security that I have about my future. I thought maybe I was okay because I was a pretty good person. But none of us can be good enough. So Lord, I'm choosing the good news that you have spoken here today, that you're not counting my sins against me because Jesus went to the cross for them. And that you have a way for me to be made right with you. That Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be the sin sacrifice so that I could be made right with God. I choose to be made right with God today. And Lord, help me with that choice. Help me with the opposition that's going to come, the fear that I might have of sharing that with someone who, first of all, maybe already thought I was a Christian, or the fear of sharing that with family members who may not understand and may laugh, may start to persecute or oppose me or make fun of me. I'm going to make the choice anyway today. And I'm going to receive that salvation. And I'm going to receive that hope for my future. That when I lay down this life, this body here on earth, or when Jesus comes before that, I will meet with Him in the air and live with Him for eternity. I ask and receive this gift from you today, dear Lord. And I turn away from that lifestyle that was rebelling against you, my own way, the way that the Bible describes as sin, and the wide path that leads to destruction. Lord, to be honest, I don't want to experience the fire, the torment, the anguish that we see in Scripture for those that die as unbelievers. And neither do I want that for my loved ones, Lord. So help me to be an example to them of not how perfect I am, but how much God loves a sinner like me. Help me to love those around me and to do it even more. And I pray this heartfelt, honest prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.